No? How about now? Yeah. Thank you, Bob. That's an important reminder. And you know, sometimes in our activist mindset, you know, we think, oh, there's not much I can do. I can only pray. Well, that's heretical, all right? According to Scripture, there's not anything more important that you and I can do for people than to pray for them. And I was thinking while Bob was up here, you know, this is one of the ways we love people. We pray for them. I mean, can you think of anything that you would rather have someone do for you than to take you before the throne of grace? Could there be anything more significant than that? So thank you, Bob, for that reminder, and I appreciate the prayers that go up in this class and for this class and for our prayer partners. Today, we embark on the study of a rich letter from Paul. It's the book of Ephesians, so go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll move pretty quickly today. Got a lot of ground to cover. I don't know. I don't watch a lot of television, but sometimes it's been quite a while, but several months back, I was flipping the channels, and I saw this program, Intervention. You guys seen that? I got news for you. Unless you're feeling really, really up, that's not what you want to watch, because it's a real buzzkill, okay? But basically, the story of Intervention, you've got a young person, not necessarily young, but someone who's dealing with a crisis related to, usually it's drugs, it's addiction, and family members come along with health professionals, and they stage an intervention. They intervene, and in effect, they sit down with this loved one who's addicted to some substance and whose life is just spiraling out of control. And they sit down with them and say, look, we love you, and we're intervening here. We want you to get help. You need help. Well, I thought about that scenario when I come to the book of Ephesians, and particularly to the passage we look at today. As one writer says, it's easy for us to think as people, you know, fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man. Yes, it's true. We're created in God's image. God loves us. Yes. But it's easy for us to think, oh, you know, well, we're just these cute orphans out here. Well, the fact is, according to Scripture, we're not cute orphans. We are rebellious enemies. We're out of control, like the person for whom all these people intervene because they see a family member going down the proverbial tubes. And so that jarred my mind when I read where the guy said, we got to remember, we're not cute orphans. We're desperate, rebellious enemies. So I want you to keep that in mind today as we look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Quickly, background. This is a prison letter. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Paul writes while he is in prison. The prison letters, the theme of the book of Ephesians, the church as the body and the bride of Christ. You have those two elements. In weeks to come, we'll talk about the fact that the book of Ephesians may be one of the primary source books to remind us that Christianity is not a privatized, individualized event. That in fact, this church concept that consists of Jew and non-Jew, all summed up under the headship and lordship of Christ, is an absolutely powerful, fascinating, supernatural, eternal entity. So we'll be talking more about that. All right. Paul visits Ephesus around 52 AD on his second missionary journey. This is a pretty big ancient city, and now what is modern Turkey, then referred to as Asia Minor. A city as much as 300,000 people, a big city at that time. It was the epicenter of the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis or Diana, the great temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. And so if you're sitting there thinking, well, great, Paul wrote to those people so long ago, how does that relate to me? You had believers in Ephesus who were surrounded by paganism. Sound familiar? The believers in Ephesus were increasingly a minority. They were always a minority. But then with persecution, they became even more of a minority. On his second missionary journey, Paul visits there. And later, according to Acts 19:1, Paul goes there and spends 2.5 years, stayed there as long as he stayed in any one place during his whole ministry. And had a great ministry in the city of Ephesus. Well, scholars debate, was this a letter addressed to one church? Is it possible that it was an encyclical, a circular letter meant for congregations throughout the area of Ephesus? We don't know if it is the case that it was intended not just for one local congregation, but a number in that region, then that would certainly be appropriate. Other writers say that Romans is Paul's most impressive letter, but Ephesians is his most elegant letter. And I like that. There's some really beautiful and rich doctrine in this text. So what is it that Paul wants to communicate to the recipients, his original readers? Because you see, the Bible can't mean one thing then and mean another thing now. Applications may vary to some extent, but the essential message does not change. So we need to know that message. What is that message? And the message is that believers in Jesus are secure. And I want you to think about that a moment. When you get to the age that we are in life, we are in that mature stage of life, aren't we? And we value security. Security. We want to be secure. We want the people we love to be secure. And so Paul is writing to say to these believers, look, in the midst of pluralism, paganism, and every ism you can think of, when you feel like you're outnumbered and outgunned, remember, you are secure. Your life is anchored in the eternal purpose and power of God. That's a game changer right there, y'all. If you really believe that your life is anchored in the eternal purpose and power of God, then that changes everything. All right, now, we're going to look this morning at verses 3 through 14. It's been called a hymn of praise. And really, let me sum up what Paul is trying to drive home through this great doxology. Here it is. Because God is the source of every blessing you enjoy, your life ought to be a living doxology. How about this more simple? Bless God because He has blessed you. Nobody's blessed you like God has blessed you. As I used to say in East Texas, nobody done you so much good as Jesus done you. That's it. Well, I'm going to read this because I think it's powerful for us to look at the structure. First of all, this is a doxology, an ascription of praise. It's one long Greek sentence. Look at verse 3 all the way down through verse 14. One long Greek sentence, some 200 words, 12 verses. Paul is so jacked up, amped up, that it's like an explosion of praise that proceeds from him, right? And it just keeps flowing out. Next thing you're going to see is that this hymn of praise has distinct hymn-like qualities. Three verses with a repeated refrain. I'll point those out in just a moment. Next thing I want you to see, in verses 3 through 14, we have all the members of the Trinity present. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see in this story today how God the Father is the origin of every good thing we enjoy. And then Jesus Christ the Son accomplishes what needs to happen so that we can be blessed. And then finally, the Holy Spirit of God applies the reality of God's power and provision for us in our lives on a daily basis. Well, let's walk through it quickly. Oh, by the way, let me also mention that the themes in Ephesus are intercession affirmation, the importance of evangelism. It's a theological treatise. Some scholars look and remind you of the fact that the first three chapters are all about teaching, doctrine, doctrine. The last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, and that famous challenge for us to put on the whole armor of God, duty, doctrine and duty. Because this is true, this is what we do. You know, the Christian life is really a subject and a complement. When I use complement, I mean in the English grammar sense, complement. Subject, complement. What is true, what to do. What is true, what to do. First three chapters, what is true. Last three chapters, what to do. If this is true, then how should I live? Verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter, Paul identifies himself as a sent one, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's writing, notice the plural, to the saints, the holy ones, the set apart ones. Almost always in the Greek New Testament, when saints are referred to, it's plural. I know today we say, oh, he's a saint. She's such a saint. Well, all God's people bought by the blood of Jesus are saints. The next thing I want you to see in this introduction quickly, notice that reference to in Christ Jesus. Paul loves this union with Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The address of a fish is in water. The address of a bird is in the air. The address of a believer is in Christ, is in Jesus. That is our bailiwick. That is our location, right? In Christ. You're going to see that again and again. Okay, now to these verses. Let's look at them. Here's the first verse in our hymn. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. All right, there's the end of the first verse of the hymn. And here's the chorus. To the praise of His glory and grace, with which He blessed us in the beloved. All right, second verse of the hymn. In Him, that is Jesus, through Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the chorus, the praise of His glory. Third verse, we've got the Father, we've got the Son, here's the Holy Spirit. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, chorus, to the praise of His glory. Hence, y'all, this morning, the title of our study, To the Praise of His Glory. Now, let's just stop right there for a moment. Let's talk about this word glory. It's the Greek word doxa. Think about doxology. So a doxology is an ascription of praise to God, an explosion of praise to God, giving glory. And we talked about this word glory before in the Greek New Testament, used as a noun, used as a verb. Used as a verb, it means to give credit, to give honor, right? But when we talk about the glory of God, what are we referring to? We have to go back to the Old Testament, the idea of the Hebrew word kabod. Y'all remember when the glory departed, and what was the prophetic announcement? Ichabod, Ichabod. The glory has departed. Kabod, Hebrew word, means heavy, weighty. God's not a lightweight. He's not a featherweight. He's a heavyweight. He's substantive. So when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about His enormous value, His surpassing worth. There's nobody like God, okay? Surpassing worth of God. And would you notice that God does everything he does, not because you and I are so worthy or so cool or so deserving or so entitled. He does what he does for himself. Wait a minute, Matthew. You've made God into this selfish ogre who's trying to gather all the attention for himself. I say to you, hold on just a minute. If you are, or if I were, the greatest entity in the universe, and the greatest source of blessing, and the greatest source of benefit for people, would it not be idolatry for me or you in that position to fail to point people to the only source of ultimate truth? Of course it would be idolatry. God is uppermost in his own affections. God glorifies God. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, you need to wrap your mind around that. It's a very God-centered perspective. That's tough for us because we live in a man-centered world, don't we? But you see, God's purpose, the way God does you and God does me, the greatest amount of good is by constantly making a big deal about himself. And you know what? It's not bragging when he does that because God has a perfect track record. If you are ultimate perfection, if you are ultimate sufficiency, if you are ultimate power, and you do not point other people to that, then you're an idolater. God's not an idolater. God knows the thing that you and I need the most is God. To the praise of his glory. Who gets the credit here? Not you, not me. Again, I'm not a cute orphan. I'm a rebellious enemy. Well, let's break it down even more. Verses 3 through 6, notice God the Father, the origin of every good blessing I enjoy. I think about that scene of intervention. You know, the fact is salvation is not an accident. To continue the metaphor, so to speak, you and I are jacked up and out of our minds on the crack of sin and rebellion. And God has every right to condemn us, damn us, and leave us as we were, as we are. But I want you to look at this beautiful passage. What does God do? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That word blessed is a great Greek word, eulogeo, from which we get our English word eulogy. It means to speak well. You go to a funeral, somebody speaks well of the deceased. But this particular verb is used only with reference to God in the Greek New Testament. Bless God, honor God, recognize God, glorify God. Yes, bless God for blessing you lavishly. The subject of almost every verb in Ephesians chapter 1 is God. It goes back to the action of God. For instance, what does God do? He blesses, he chooses, he predestines, he bestows, all of God, all of God. Well, notice again that emphasis on union with Christ. How does God bless? He blesses in Christ. You cannot, I cannot enjoy God's blessings outside of Jesus Christ. Sorry, pluralistic, paganistic world. How does God bless his people? He blesses them in Christ, through Christ, with Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, what's that all about? It's a reference to the unseen spiritual realm. You know, we're told in Scripture that the realest things are the things we can't see with these physical eyes, right? But it's unfathomable. Yeah, it's that good, right? Every spiritual blessing. And notice what happens next. Even as he chose us in him, literally, before the throwing down of the world. God chose to love you and me. No one made him do it. No one forced him to do it. God chose to do it. And so what you see here is God's plan of salvation is not an afterthought, not an accident. Before, it's from eternity. Now, I want you to run that around in your mind just for a little bit. From eternity, before there was a world, God chose you. God chose me. God chose. Before the foundation of the world, and what's his purpose? That we should be holy, set apart, and blameless before him. Next sentence. In love, he predestined. Let's unpack that word. It's a compound word, pro, before, horizo. Gives us our English word, horizon. Literally, he marked you out beforehand. Well, let me just say something this morning. The primary focus of this text is not the doctrine of election, though the doctrine of election is in this text, and I'm not going to sidestep it, but it's a mistreatment of this text to launch into an exposé on the doctrine of election. Suffice it to say, some people are bummed out by the idea of election. They will deny it outright. However, when they do that, they're denying Holy Scripture. The Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of election. Others want to soft pedal the doctrine of election and say, well, election just means that God looked down the long corridor of time and he knew that you would respond favorably to the gospel. Well, God does know everything. He does have foreknowledge, no doubt about that. But if your salvation was based on God's knowing how you were going to respond, then go ahead and clap for yourself, give yourself a pat on the back because you contributed something to your salvation and God gets robbed of glory. That's not the point. So we don't deny, we don't mediate the doctrine of election. What do? We let the Bible say what it says. And this is not a cop-out here. There are people 10 times smarter than I'll ever be. Spurgeon said, we'll never this side of eternity wrap our minds around the doctrine of election. You know, he'd use the story, D.L. Moody used this story, you know, we're walking in one direction and we see this banner that says, whosoever will may come. And we understand our responsibility and our obligation. And then we walk under that banner and we turn around, we look at it, and that banner says, I chose you for the foundation of the world. Election is a comforting, heavenly doctrine intended for believers. There are no believers who are not elect. Well, how do I know who the elect are? There's a story attributed to the same Spurgeon, the great English preacher, died in 1892. He was preaching, teaching the doctrine of election. Someone offered up an objection. A lady said, well, how do you know who the elect are? And he said, ma'am, if the elect had a yellow stripe down their backs, I would walk the streets of London lifting up coattails. But since they don't, I preach the gospel promiscuously. Isn't that great? God is sovereign. I have responsibility. Any view of election which limits my responsibility to respond to the gospel message of Jesus Christ, out of bounds. Any doctrine of election that says, oh, God's going to do what he's going to do, we're just a bunch of fatalists, we're a bunch of puppets on a string, that's heretical as well, because the Bible tells me God uses means, doesn't he? He uses the proclamation of the gospel. He uses gospel witness. He uses prayer to do things he wouldn't otherwise do. God uses means. I mean, think about it. If you and I could wrap these peanut-sized brains of ours around the doctrine of election, it wouldn't be the glorious doctrine that it is. So I'm just saying to all of us this morning, let's be radically biblical. Let's let the Bible say what it says about election. And that what the Bible says about election is gloriously good news. He loved me first before the throwing down of the world, before there was a world. God had a plan, and that plan included the deliverance, the intervention that results in your rescue and my rescue. The beautiful idea, this union with Christ, chosen, predestined. I'll just say one more thing, and we'll move on. You know, from time to time, Matthew, the doctrine of election, it's just so arbitrary, it's so unfair. Hold up just a minute. I think all of us in this room would agree that God, had He chosen to completely condemn every human being, would have been just. Would anybody take exception to that? Okay. That being the case, the Bible indicates that heaven is going to be filled with myriads and unnumbered numbers of people, beneficiaries of the grace and the goodness of God. Let's not be like C.S. Lewis pictured for us, you know, culture puts God in the dock, putting God on the witness stand. God, you've got to explain to me, you've got to justify yourself to me because I'm so just and fair and right. You know, it gives me a heartburn when I hear people want to set themselves up as the judge and jury on the goodness and fairness and righteousness of Almighty God. Give me a break. God is just, and I got news for you. I don't want His justice. I do not want what's fair. Anybody want what's fair with God? Please tell me you don't. I don't want fair. I don't want what I deserve. I love that word lavish. I want mercy. Think fire hydrant, man. Pour that out on me. I need his mercy. He's just and He's holy. Well, people say, doctrine of election, that just snuffs out the life of evangelism. Really? Here is Paul communicating the doctrine of election to people that he evangelized himself. I mean, think about that. Well, doctrine of election, you really believe that? You can live any way you want to. Yeah, if you're going to do that, you're going to totally deny the Bible and probably give indication that you never knew Christ to begin with. What does this text say? Why does God choose? Why does God save? So that we might be holy and blameless before Him. Well, you get the idea. It's an important idea. And it ought to humble us. It begins with God. We're not cute orphans. We're rebellious enemies. And then look at this. We even got the concept of adoption here. Adoption. Well, we could talk this morning about all the, you know, what was adoption like in the ancient Roman world, blah, blah, blah. I don't think Paul would induce us to go down that road. I think to understand this text, y'all know what adoption is. Adoption means somebody who wasn't a part of the family is now part of it. Now, remember, Paul's writing as a converted Jew. Later on, you're going to see in this passage, he's going to write about the fact of this mystery that God is summing up everything under the headship of Christ. You've got this beautiful entity called the ecclesia, the assembly of the called out ones, the church. And the church consists of Jews. And the remarkable, supernatural, wonderful thing, not that it's not all supernatural, is we have this church, we have Jews, the covenant people of God. But now we have these people who had absolutely no history, absolutely no family lineage in the family of God. And now, boom, what happens? They're brought into God's forever family. How does that happen? It happens under the lordship and the headship of Jesus Christ. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah. So, union with Christ, this doctrine of election. We deserve judgment, and what do we get? We get adoption. Look at God the Son, redemption. You see that word there, a great word. It means to deliver by the payment of a price. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, the rescue from condemnation. Matthew, what is it we are saved from? What do we need to communicate to people? You are saved from everlasting separation from God. You are saved from the condemnation you deserve at His hands so richly and completely. You see, people think today, man, I need to be saved from financial ruin. I need to be saved from physical disease. I need to be delivered and rescued from name the problem. And I'm not saying those aren't heartfelt and true realities. But the biggest issue as you come to Scripture is I need to be rescued from the wrath of God, which I have invited upon myself. Because what? I'm not a cute orphan. I'm a rebellious enemy. But look at this. The mystery. The mystery is that God is going to include these Gentiles. You know, I love something that my friend Jim Sibley said to me earlier this morning. We were talking about we develop sometimes as Gentiles such an entitlement mentality. We think, oh, here's my New Testament, and wow, isn't it great? You know, we're the recipients of God's grace, and by the way, the Jews get in on this too. No. Jesus was a Jew. God works through His covenant of promise. And you know what? God establishes this thing called the church, and the wonder of it, it is a wonder that Jews are in it, but perhaps an even greater wonder that Gentiles are in it. And God's not through with national Israel. Yes, no way to heaven outside of Jesus Christ, but God is still working His purposes out in His chosen people. But the beautiful thing is, what do we have here? A summing up of all things under Jesus. And look at that. The beautiful inheritance. There's this now wonderful international community. And why does God do all of this? Because you and I are such good people? Look at the text. He does it according to His purpose. Another compound word, prothesis. Prothesis. And His good pleasure, eudokia. Why does God do it? Answer, because He wanted to do it. Don't you love that? You didn't force His hand. I couldn't force His hand. He did it because it seemed good to Him, pleased Him. It's a way to show off His glory. It's a way to show off His absolute surpassing worth and value in the fullness of time. Now, the prophet Jonah had it right in Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to whom? It belongs to the Lord. So what a fascinating thing, y'all. Salvation is not an afterthought. Your relationship with Jesus Christ this morning is rooted and grounded in God's eternal purpose and grace. Finally, the Holy Spirit. Look at that. We're sealed. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're marked by the Holy Spirit. I grew up on the ranch and the farm, and I remember branding cattle. You know, you fire that brand up, it gets really hot, and you brand, you mark, you seal that animal as belonging to you. And then look at that. Look at it. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. We're sealed. He's the guarantee, the pledge, your translation may read. The Greek word there is erebon. It means a down payment, a payment signifying there is more to come. In fact, even today, I'm told in current Greek, when a young Greek man gives an engagement ring to a girl, it's referred to as the erebon, okay? I'm going to put the ring on her finger. There's more to come. There's going to be a wedding, and we're going to complete this process. So all the members of the Trinity involved, all the members of the Trinity involved. Well, you ever thought about this? One writer says, why do you think you're going to wake up in the morning, if you're a Christian today, why do you think you're going to wake up in the morning as a Christian? Will it be because you're so gifted and smart, smarter than everybody else? Because you've done so many good things? No. The reason you're a Christian today and you're going to wake up in the morning a Christian is that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of Jesus has taken up residence in you. He continues to carve away on who you are, molding you, shaping you into the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Sealed, sealed. Well, because God is the source of every blessing you enjoy, live a life of doxology. Bless Him who first blessed you. And that means we need to resist the lure of an entitlement mentality. God, you owe me this. Well, I've done. No. We need to take a page from Job. I put my hand over my mouth. Lord, I don't deserve the first sliver of your kindness if I really take Scripture seriously. But Lord, you've loved me. And if I had 1,000 lifetimes, I couldn't begin to bless you enough for all the ways you've blessed me. Second, remember that good theology always leads to doxology. I don't know who first said that. A number of my professors in seminary said it. I've never forgotten it. Right thinking about God just leads you to just stop and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. And finally, saturate yourself with the reality. According to Scripture, this is what is really real. I mean, we're bombarded all the time by these things telling us, this is great, this is the ultimate. Oh, look at this, look at that accomplishment, look at this. Our problem is we're impressed by the wrong things. Paul is saying, you want to be impressed? Be impressed with a sovereign, glorious, supernatural God who's lavished kindness after kindness after kindness upon you. You and I were made to know and to treasure and to value God above all things. And when we do not do that, you know what we are? You know what I am? We're idolaters. We're idolaters. So it's for us to adore the person of God manifested in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and extend the message of His beauty and worth and value. Won't come as a surprise to you that as I was thinking about this, there were a number of hymns that coursed through my mind. Don't know why this one did, but it lodged there. You remember that old hymn, More Love to Thee, O Christ, More Love to Thee, O Christ, More Love to Thee? This is my earnest plea, More Love to Thee. And I think that's it. When you begin to wrap your mind around the depth of God's love for you before the throwing down of the world, then your life becomes a doxology. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it diagnoses us and how it corrects us, how it reorients us to reality. That, Lord, you alone are worthy to be praised and honored and adored. I pray that in a fresh way right now in my heart and the heart of my friends, we would be captivated and captured by the surpassing worth of all that you are for us in Christ Jesus. And that by the power of your Spirit and in honor of you, Father, through your Son Jesus, our lives would be living testimonies, living doxologies of how great you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.